Ready to study the Word of the Lord together? Yeah. I'm excited about it. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful that you've given us a place where we can gather together. This building, it's yours. And we're thankful that you've provided it so that we can come and worship. We can sing together. We can remember the Lord together. We can open your Word together and hear from you. We can share a meal together. Wow, you've blessed us with so much, and we're thankful for it. And we ask now, as we open your word that is profitable in so many ways, that you would, Holy Spirit, take it off the page and implant it into our hearts and souls that we might become more like our wonderful Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. So 1 Thessalonians, first chapter, we've been at it for a couple of weeks, and I'm going to lose track of weeks, so I'll just say for a number of weeks. But we're going to read chapter 1 again. We're going to do it each week until we get through this first chapter so that we will remember it, that we can have it implanted in us. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mention you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. Praise him for this word. Amen. So Paul's writing to this church, which he planted just months before. He had to get out of Thessalonica rather in a hurry. He was only there for 3 weeks or a little more. He was driven out of town by the Jews who were so opposed to the message that he preached about Jesus being the Messiah and the fulfillment and the only one who could forgive sins. And so he had moved on from there and gone to Berea, and from Berea he had gone to Athens. And when he was in Athens, he had sent back Silas and Timothy to the churches that they had planted in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea to see how they were faring, because they were all facing persecution for believing in Jesus and the church being planted, a new community there, and it was being opposed. And so he had written a letter after Timothy returned with a good report of the believers in Thessalonica. We'll read and study that a little bit more in chapter 3. But he had returned with a good report, and so Paul sat down and he penned this letter for the three of them, Paul and Silas and Timothy. And this first chapter, I pointed out that there's one main idea that drives these 10 verses. Giving thanks to God. Amen. Giving thanks to God. That's the subject, verb, and indirect object, if you want to put it that way. We give thanks, subject, verb, to God. Amen. The direct object, which is really explained throughout the rest of this chapter, is grammatically laid out by Paul with some brilliance, I think, and that is he uses three participial phrases to explain why he gives thanks to God for what was going on in the church according to God's great mercy. And the first of those was that he said, we give thanks to God while mentioning you in our prayers. So he says, we're praying for all of you on a regular basis, right? Consistent basis. And he did that with church after church after church after church. And I don't doubt that he did that for individuals within churches that he had connected with as well. He was a praying guy. Martin Luther was said to have prayed at least 3 hours a day, and he said he couldn't get by with less to be able to carry out the work that God had called him to do. Paul was that kind of guy, and so were Silas and Timothy. So they're praying on a regular basis, mentioning these believers to God. And that spurred something else, and that's the second phrase that kind of explains their giving thanks to God, is remembering certain things about them, particularly remembering their Christian character. And that's verse 3, remembering before God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. So their Christian character is what he remembered. And the trilogy of Christian virtues that's mentioned throughout the epistles is faith, love, and hope. Sometimes in a different order. Sometimes it's faith, hope, and love. But it's those three virtues, character qualities, that God builds in the life of his children from the get-go once they place their faith in Christ. And they were already demonstrating that. And so he is saying, we are constantly remembering your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. And we've looked at the first two of those, their work produced by faith. So faith works, right? Faith works. And that phrase is focusing on the effects, the activities, the behavior changes that were taking place in the lives of these believers, as it does in the lives of all believers. Faith actually produces something, works, good works. You know, it's like, well, does that change the gospel? No. God always intended we'd be saved by grace, through faith, that not of ourselves, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. But he has created us for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so it's not a contradiction to the gospel, it's an explanation of the gospel, works of faith. And then we looked at their labor of love. So labor prompted by their love for Christ and for their fellow members in the body of Christ. And that brings us up to date to what we've seen in chapter 1 so far. Or so on the backside of your insert, you get the third one, this third Christian character value. And so Paul thanked God, gave thanks to God because of their steadfastness of hope, right? That's what verse 3 says, their steadfastness of hope. So Paul saw in this church a persistence, a stick-to-itiveness, if you want to put it that way, a kind of a dogged perseverance that could not be quelled because of their hope in Christ. So a mark of authenticity in any church that shows God's hand is really upon it, is working in and among them, is when they keep going when things get tough. And that's true for the individual believer as well. No matter how much persecution, no matter how much tiring work because of their labor of love, no matter how much opposition that they face, they will keep on keeping on because of Christ and for Christ. So if they know God has called them to fulfill a certain task as a church, they will persevere. If you know as a believer that God has called you to a certain ministry, you will persevere. You will be steadfast because of hope in Christ. believers don't give up if things get difficult. They don't call it quits, you know, when things get difficult, or they get a little tired, like, ah, I'm just so worn out. No, they keep on keeping on. Why? Because of their hope in Jesus Christ. This is a great word, the word steadfastness. The Greek word is hupomone, and you don't need to know the Greek word, but let me explain it to you, because it is kind of a visual word, if you will. It's a compound word. Hupa means under, and mone means to remain or to dwell. So a steadfastness seen in people is their willingness, their commitment to remaining under whatever persecution or suffering or hardship or difficulty they experience. They remain under it. They don't try to get out from under it just because it will feel better being away from the pressure. It's a great word, steadfastness. No doubt, he, in light of the Thessalonians, he's thinking of the persecution that they were facing at the hands of the Jews, particularly there, that had driven Paul out. He had been driven out, forced to leave, you know, because of his preaching of the gospel, and had to go to Berea. And then they had followed him to Berea and raised a riot to get him out of Berea. They didn't want him anywhere in Macedonia, and so he had to get down into Achaia and to Athens and then later Corinth. So it was due to these same people that were so persecuting Paul and Silas and Timothy that they had to leave, that they are now persecuting the believers there in Thessalonica. And yet he says of them, they had a steadfastness of hope. And this steadfastness is not simply a quiet, passive resignation in the face of trials. I mean, that would be nothing more than fatalism, right? Yeah. You know, que sera, sera. What will be. And if you can remember, you know, the Lion King, you could probably see the little dancing animals, you know, singing the song. That's fatalism, and that is not what this is. It's not that. This is an active perseverance and constancy in the face of difficulty. And one author, commentator, put it very well. William Barclay wrote this. He said, "It is the spirit which can bear all things, not simply with resignation, but with blazing hope." Blazing hope. I love that phrase. And hope, right? Hope. Greek word elpis. I mean, what is that? What is hope? Well, hope to most people is a desire that they have which they have no certainty of ever being realized. That's what hope is in the world. It's like when people during the summer go down to the Russian River hoping to catch some reds, but they mistimed it, and it's either too early, the fish aren't in yet, or it's too late, the run's already gone by, and you know, try as they stand there and fish for hours, they may not catch a fish, and it's like their hopes are dashed. Or think of people that go over to the mall and they go into a pull tab place and they put down some money and then they get all these things. I've never looked at one, but I've seen them. They put down some money, they get a bunch of pieces of paper, and then they start tearing it up, you know, and looking to see how much they won. And then they walk out with empty hands, oftentimes. Hopes dashed, not realized. I was thinking, as I was studying this passage, I was actually thinking of Pastor Tom and Sandy and Brad and Charlie who had gone out moose hunting. And, you know, every hunter goes out with the hope of bagging an animal, taking down an animal. My girls would always ask me when I get home from hunting, "Did you catch one?" We didn't go out to catch one. We went out to kill one, to bag one, because we wanted meat in the freezer, you know. But they went out with the hopes of bagging an animal. That didn't happen. Their hopes were dashed. They didn't realize that God sent them out there not for an animal, but to rescue some people. God had an appointment for them, and it had nothing to do with an animal. It had everything to do with showing labor of love for a stranger. Strangers. Rescuing them. I was moved as I was thinking of that story. I knew the story. Tom had shared it with me, but to hear it again this morning, I was blessed by that, their willingness to help out someone that they didn't know, they could show love to, and then be able to talk about the reason why they showed love. Awesome. So, this is hope. Hope in the world is often not realized. You know, I think of the people that sign up for the $1 million sweepstakes. They hope to be the person, and they might even get an advertisement where they're in there. It's like, yay! When, no, that ain't happening. Hope's dashed. But that's not the case for us. That's not the case. Both the Webster's Dictionary, one of its definitions, and the scriptures actually define hope as an expectation of fulfillment. Not just a desire, but an expectation of fulfillment, a confidence that something will be obtained. It's a sure deal. It's a confidence that we have. So what hope did for these believers in Thessalonica, is gave them this steadfastness, a willingness to bear up under whatever persecution they were facing. Well, what confidence did they have? It was hope in Christ, right? Hope in Christ. What confidence do any of us as believers have that cause us to persevere in the face of difficulty? Come on now. What is our hope? Christ, right? Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by writing that, Paul meant this is a hope that is centered on the promise of what Christ has not only done, but what he's going to do, that he's going to return for his people, and there will be a resurrection of the dead and a translation of those who are living, and they'll rise up together and be forever with the Lord. And this has been the hope of the church from its beginning. This is what was preached by the apostles from Acts 2 on, the hope in Jesus Christ. Let me give you some examples of it. Just revel in the truth of our hope in Christ. Acts 23:6, Paul is arrested in the temple and he's making a defense in front of the Jews that were there who had almost torn him apart before he was rescued by the Romans. And 23:6 of Acts says, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. That was brilliant on his part, by the way, because the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection and the Pharisees did. And he's brilliantly going to pit them against each other to get attention off of himself in a sense. But you hear it. I'm on trial because I hope in Christ, and the hope includes resurrection from the dead. In Romans 5:2, right after he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, through him then, through Christ, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not We rejoice in the hope that God will be glorified, but we rejoice in the hope of partaking of the glory of God. In Ephesians 1:18, he's praying for them. He says, I'm praying that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Or Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, there is a hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Part of the gospel message includes the hope of the resurrection in Christ who has risen that we were singing about. We were singing about hope and resurrection this morning. Those songs were so great for what we're looking at in this passage. In Colossians 1 and verse 27, Paul wrote, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, some of you know it by heart, that we are waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter wrote these words, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The hope of the of believers, which is sure and fixed, is Christ, what he's provided, which includes a glorious presence with him forever. What a great inheritance. So believers have a hope, a confidence that when we die, it's not over, right? It's not over. Christians believe that, Christians now, unbelievers don't believe this, you know, atheists don't believe this, but Christians believe to be absent from the body, in other words, you die, you fall asleep, physically, is to be present with the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. They know that when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise and the living shall be caught up together, be forever with him in the air. We'll study that in chapter 4 in verses 13 through 18 in this epistle. They have the promise that all sorrow and suffering is only temporary and it's light. Doesn't feel that way sometimes, but it is. It's temporary and it's light, giving way to the joy and delight of being in the presence of God forever. Psalm 16 and verse 11 says to be at the Lord's right hand where there is pleasure forevermore. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says that all the sufferings that we experience now, all the persecution that we remain under, is light and temporary, and it gives way way to the eternal weight of glory. So Romans 8:18 says, all the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. This is the steadfastness of hope that these brand new believers had, right? And it's sustaining them. So the phrase, it is hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, don't miss that. It emphasizes the church's hope is centered and fixed on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Son of God, the Messiah. The object of one's faith is absolutely critical, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's absolutely critical who or what you put your faith into. Winter's fastly approaching as we see the snow coming down and the temperatures dropping. And eventually there's going to be some ice forming on lakes that people want to go out and ice skate on. And surely there will be people who will go out too soon, thinking that the ice will hold them, but it won't. And they will crash through. And And that is because they put their faith in an object that cannot hold them, right? You could use a lot of different examples like that, but the object of one's faith and hope is critical. And we may place our faith and hope in someone who is unable to bring about our desires, our dreams to fruition. You know, a lot of people in our nation are placing their hopes in the government. If you haven't figured that out, they're unlikely to be able to fulfill your desires and hopes. They're placing their hopes in a system that doesn't really care about them. Hey, but for us as believers and for us as the church, Christ has already proved that he cares for us. And he has all the power necessary for our hopes to be realized. There's no question that he will fulfill what he has promised us. And so it's such hope that Christ, in Christ, that inspires the church to be steadfast in the face of persecution and suffering and trials in this present age. It is such hope that helps us to understand we only have a short period of time here. I mean, what is it compared to eternity, right? It's like I've lived 69 years. It may seem like a long time. Nothing compared to my mom who's lived 94 years. That may seem like a really long time, but it's a blink of an eye compared to what God has for us, where we are not time bound. We are eternal. Those without hope, you know, they look upon believers who have hope, and they kind of marvel. In fact, Peter refers to it this way. He says, be ready to give an answer to those who ask for the hope that lies within you. They marvel at the hope that believers have in Christ and how they face persecution and suffering and difficulty. It's like that's unlike what they are normally seeing in people, where there's fear and anxiety and anger and frustration and trying to take a hold of something and not being able to get it done and all of that. No, they look at believers and say, I don't get it. And so they may actually ask, why do you have such confidence? Why do you have such hope? It's because who I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one other thing about verse 3. Now, the ESV reads, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a different version, maybe it's an NAS or a New King James or maybe an NIV or some other version of it, it might read a little differently. Remembering your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. The before our God and Father is at the end of your verse if you have that, you know, translation or that version. And grammatically, that phrase can go with either one. I think that it fits better as the ESV has put it, remembering before our God and Father. In other words, it's going back to where he started in this. He says, we mention you in our prayers. And when we're praying, remembering your work of faith, labor, love, steadfastness, in the presence of God. Who can help you and sustain you and support you. It's not focused on the steadfastness of hope being in Christ. Well, that is a statement of reality, but that's not, I don't think it fits that before our God and Father goes there. So that's just a point of explanation. You may or may not care. I'll leave that up to you. But let me summarize this section that we've been in then. As Paul and Silas and Timothy prayed for this newly formed church in Thessalonica, they couldn't help but continually give thanks to God for them. And the first reason or cause of their thanksgiving was the clear activity of God at work in their life demonstrated by works produced by faith, right? Faith in Christ and labor prompted by their love for Christ and his people, and a steadfastness of hope in the return of Christ and the promise regarding our resurrection. So this character change had been evident from the get-go, from the moment they had trusted in Christ. I think that's important because sometimes we read these things like, well, I wish I was more like that. I've been a believer about 10 years, but I wish I was more like that. These are things that are real and growing stronger and stronger in the lives of people who had just months before trusted in Jesus Christ. So these Christian virtues of faith, love and hope displayed in them left no doubt in Paul's thinking that they had been chosen by God, which is where we're going in a moment in verse 4. Those character qualities displayed, manifested, if you will, that they had been not only chosen by God, but they had exercised faith in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit had come into their lives and was changing them inside out. So the question that arises when I get to the end of verse 3 is our church demonstrating that? My clear thinking is yes. I give thanks to God for the people in this church. It's not hard for me to see works of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. All along it's been that way. And I've been a pastor here for 41 years. So that has not changed. I'm thankful for that. But we might ask, am I seeing that in my own life? Not only that I have faith and I love people and I have hope, but it's growing and it's developing and it's getting more and more. All three of those virtues are getting stronger in me to the glory of God. Hopefully you can answer yes to that question. But that brings us to the second reason for the missionary team giving thanks to God. And that was, if you have your insert, you want to write it in, their election. And that's going to be verses 4 through 10. That's the rest of this chapter. He's talking about how they're giving thanks to God, knowing that these people have been elected by God for salvation. So it's been demonstrated that the immediate reason that Paul gave thanks and his companions gave thanks was because they saw the trilogy of Christian virtues in their lives, right? Faith, hope, and love. Their character and conduct were demonstrating the reality of their trust in Christ. And the very thought of their works of faith and labor of love and their steadfastness of hope in Christ being so evident caused the missionaries to rejoice while praying for them. But that led to the second cause or reason that they gave thanks, and that was they looked at them and they had a knowledge that God had chosen these people for salvation. Again, look at verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now your version may read, knowing, brothers, loved by God, your election. So what follows in verse 4 is going to explain the reasons that Paul could make such a confident statement about knowing that they had been chosen by God for salvation. And it was based firstly upon the missionaries' confidence in the message that they preach. That's verse 5. Look at it real quick. He says, because we know this about you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And then second, and he identifies that they were an example before them as well. And then the second thing that he's going to say is the effects of the gospel is clearly evident in their lives, and that's going to be verses 6 through 10. So we're just going to jump into it a little bit, not get very far on it, but maybe spend a little bit of time talking about this subject, election. We talked about it in Romans, but it'd be good to review some of this. But I want you to notice that verse 4 would be better translated at the NAS or the New King James or some of the other ones have it. Verse 4 doesn't start a new sentence. It continues with the third participial phrase that is explaining or modifying or expanding the idea of giving thanks. So remember, as we give thanks to God while mentioning you in our prayers, we give thanks to God while remembering your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. And now it is, we give thanks to God knowing, brothers, loved by God, your election, God's choice of you. So the choice of this word, notice he says, knowing what? Brothers. Now, it doesn't mean brothers, males only. It means brothers and sisters, right? It should be clear to us if we study our Bibles at all. He's not speaking only of men. But this word, brothers, highlights the new spiritual relationship, not only with the missionaries, but also with one another, all of those really who had trusted in Christ in Macedonia and Achaia and Jerusalem and Judea and wherever the gospel had gone. This is Paul's common term, brothers, brethren and sistren, brothers and sisters, to refer to the special relationship of those who are part of God's family, the church. So this word is used to designate members as the, you know, of the Christian community. I think it's really important that he uses it. It's fitting neatly into the several symbolic relationships that were part of their new self-identity. Christians call God their Father, right? Jesus introduced that idea in Matthew 6. When you pray, pray this way. Father, who's, you know, hallowed be your name, right? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That was the first time that the people were taught you could refer to God that way. It was always God, sovereign one, almighty one, you know, God of covenant in the Old Testament. Never Father. They didn't think of God in that way. It was too intimate, too personal. But Jesus introduced that idea, and then it becomes the running thing throughout the New Testament. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So it's pretty significant. What do? We profess ourselves to be the adopted children, right? We're adopted by God into his family. Ephesians 1 puts that so beautifully. And we understand that Christ, who is the Son of God and the Savior, is also our brother. God is our Father. Christ is our brother. It's like, should I say that? He's my brother. He said it. I'm glad that he did. So this logically makes all of us what? Brothers and sisters. If we put our faith in Christ, we are brothers and sisters. Now, I have someone who I know does not believe in Christ. Every time he sees me, he says to me, "Hey, brother." And I feel a little odd when he does that, to be honest with you. He's like, I'm not your brother. I mean, I'm not. I'm not in a physical way, nor in a spiritual way. But, okay, I can take that. But we are, if we put our faith in Christ, brothers and sisters. God is our Father. Jesus is our brother. That's something to rejoice in. That's something to take great claim in. And this way, we gain a sense of kinship in our relationship. And this would provide for believers then, and it does for believers now, a new social identity as former kinship and social ties break down as a result of putting your faith in Christ. I know there are people who have come out of faith where they put their faith in Christ and their family says, "You're dead to me." you're dead to me. That's done. And certainly that can happen in relationships that, you know, you used to have friends and they're not your friends anymore. Because you talk about Jesus and your life is different than theirs. And you don't engage in the things that they used to. And you don't talk like they still do. It can be that way at work as well. Used to be highly regarded. Now you're like banished almost. You feel that way. Why? Because of your faith in Christ. You're of a different family. Jesus said, you know, the people that don't know him are of the family of the devil. Satan is their father, not God. So Paul extends this with another affectionate address. He says, brothers, loved by God, right? Loved by God, which in no doubt is included to evoke a strong sense of belonging to God, belonging to him. Now, here's another grammatical thing for you. This is a perfect passive participle. What does that mean? Well, it means this, that in the past, when you put your faith in Christ, you were loved by God at that moment. Amen. You were loved by God in a way that you weren't before you put your faith in Christ. You became the beloved of God. That happened in the past. And right now, as life is being lived, guess what? You are loved by God. Amen. And that will never change because there's a future element to the perfect tense. It continues on and on. Knowing, brothers, loved forever by God, that and that love will never change. It's like Paul wrote in Romans 8:29 or 39, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And perhaps this is included in part with the purpose of assuring those believers and all believers that whatever abuse and rejection that is faced at the hands of family or friends or fellow citizens or fellow employees, it's worth it. It's worth it because of the standing that they have of being in God's family, being loved by God forever. And that's where we're going to end today, because Pastor Tom's going to come up and we're going to share an announcement with you that you need to be aware of. And then we'll pick up next week right where we left off. So Pastor Tom, come up and share with us. Are you glad that you're loved by God? Amen. That will never change? Yeah, amen for that. Because people can stop loving you for sure.
I've been trying to figure out how to start this out, but I'll just give you a little background. I think it's exciting news. You know, a lot of us have been praying twice a day for the Lord of the Harvest, you know, for us to reach out, for people to reach us, to come visit our church, see the love that we have here, and be part of that. And I'll admit, be the first one to admit, I got a real narrow focus on that, by the way. I was thinking the Lord needs to do what I'm asking him to do, bring people into our body. Back in July, mid-July, I received a phone call from a man by the name of Catlin, and he said that was hoping that he could share with us what God is doing in the group that he's with. He goes to church at Cornerstone, you know Cornerstone, and some things he'd like to talk to us about in our facility and so on. And I got to tell you, my first reaction, this is the narrow-minded part, my first reaction was, hang on a second here. We have been around the block with other churches using our facility, and I said, I don't know about this. And then the second thing that popped into my mind was a story about a man who lived in a town and got a weather report came out and said that there was going to be a big storm blowing in. You probably have heard this story. But the storm's going to come in and it's going to be bad. And the man says, well, I trust in God, so I'm going to be okay. And a police officer shows up at his door and knocks on the door and says, got to get you out of here right away. He says, I'm okay. I trust God. and the waters rose, and he got up on his deck, and he's wet, standing in knee-deep water, and a boat comes by, and the guy says, "Get in, I'll take you to some higher ground." He says, "No," he says, "you know, I trust God, and it'll be okay." And the next thing you know, the guy's up on his roof, sitting on the peak, and the water's up to the top, and a helicopter comes over and lowers down a basket, and he said, get in, I'll get you to some higher ground." He says, "No, I trust God, everything's going to be okay." The waters prevailed, washed the house away, the man died, stood before God. He says, "I trusted you, and here I am." And the Lord says, "I sent you a cop, I sent you a man with a boat, and I sent you a helicopter." Just because he wanted it his way, he missed the saving opportunity. So that went through my mind in a matter of a second. When Catlin said he wanted to talk about this, I went, you know, maybe this is the police officer knocking on the door. I should pay attention to this before we get too far down the line. So I said, sure. We made arrangements for to meet Catlin and Paul, who's, Brad. Yeah, I keep saying Brad, who's the main pastor over there. We had lunch with them. It was a very good time. These guys love the Lord. They explain their vision, how they've been praying as a body to do this. They've done this before at Cornerstone, where they've sent a group out to start a church or plant a church. They're calling this a launch of a thing. So we had this conversation, and it went well, other than the fact that they said they're looking for a facility where they can meet somewhere between 8 and 1 on a Sunday. And we said, so do we. You know, except we have one. And we told them we want to preserve our body the way it is, the love that we have here, and the time slot works long. You know, we have a 10:30 to 1. We have a lunch. It's some complicating things. We said, you know, we just all need to pray about this. We'll meet again. And so we did. A couple of weeks went by, and we got together again, had a great time. And as we got to know these men more and more, it became evident that they love the Lord, and they're trying to reach out to the community that we're in by giving another offering for people to come to church. So we talked about it, and after Pastor Spencer and I had spent some time, we thought, you know, we should not be narrow-minded with this. We should at least make an offer at 1 o'clock. We could probably pull off a 1 o'clock kind of a thing, 1:30-ish. So we went back and had another meeting. All these were lunches, by the way, so that always helps when you're negotiating over food. And we really weren't negotiating. We were actually talking about what we want to see happen in Anchorage and stuff. They thought that 1 o'clock time slot would work for them. And we said, okay, we're willing to try this, if you guys are willing to try this. They have a process that they use. They begin to let the body know they're going to do this. They have some specific preaching about going out into our community, that sort of stuff. And then they work with people who will volunteer, the members of Cornerstone, will volunteer to be part of this group that will move into some other facility and start the work there. And they're in the middle of that process now. They're moving forward because we have said we want to hear the plan. Now, this is new news to you or some of you, and we've been living this since July, the anticipation that we want to follow the Spirit and what the Spirit's leading. And it may not be bringing lots of people into our time slot here, but whatever the Lord is doing, absolutely would be okay. But we just want to make sure we're not trying to wait for the helicopter to come, or, you know, get further down the line. So we've talked to them about that, and since then we've had a few more meetings, and they're in the process now of getting commitments from those people. They don't know what the body's going to look like. They were hoping for about 100, but they don't know. Whoever commits to come with that, they don't know what service levels they'll have. We don't know if we'll have a piano player that they can use, our piano, those sort of things. We don't know if they're going to use our instruments. We don't have a lot of answers to the questions that we come to our mind immediately. Lunch over there, our stuff, you know, all that sort of stuff. But all those things can be answered at the appropriate time. What am I missing?
When that's going to start?
Yeah, their process is a very, very methodical process. They're working on their recruitment part of it now. Their startup date is sometime maybe as early as February, around the first of part of February, after the first of the year. So it's not like they're going to show up next week and we don't know what to do. The next several months that we have, as they begin to get people that have made the commitment to, we'll start having meetings with them, and more people from ABF will be involved. By the way, this is Rejoice Christian Church, RCC. That's what they're calling themselves. So there'll be meetings where we start talking about things like, okay, if you come at 1 o'clock, we're over here, we finish up at 12-ish or so. We go over next door and have our food. We will continue to do that. They can come in here. We may know some of them. We can say hi. And this isn't a merger. I want to be clear with that. This isn't a merger. Although we talked about it, that's not what their purpose is. They want to have their own church, their own separate form of government that's biblical. We shared doctrinal statements, and I got to tell you, you could erase the name off the top and put it on either one of them. They're mirrors. They believe the Bible. They believe what we believe the Bible says about lots of things, different things. So we're very comfortable, as we, in the past, it may not have been so comfortable, but we're very comfortable with where they stand. We've listened to some of their messages that they preach. That's online. You can do that. Anyway, so their timeline is they'll get this one step at a time. We'll have meetings. We'll talk about, okay, where do we park? How do we do this? There's lots of little things that we may have to work on, and we'd ask that you not only give us insight, your insight, but trust that we're going to be doing what's the best for Anchorage Bible Fellowship. So even though we can't answer the questions now, does anybody have any burning issues that they want to ask right away? Well, that's not too hard for me to talk about, because we are stewards of a beautiful building and property, and we're a body that's in love. We have a lot of love and a lot of service in this body. That isn't going to change, but we have an opportunity to share what God has blessed us with nothing but upside. If more people can come through this door, whether it's called Anchorage Bible Fellowship or RCC or some combination thereof, if somebody comes in and hears the gospel, which we're sharing the building that the Lord has given us.
Will they be helping pay the bills?
Yes, they will. Yes.
That's not been a serious conversation as yet. That's not why we're doing it.
No.
We're excited about the opportunity to assist another church to get on the ground, serve the Lord. And it's not a financial, that it was not part of our willingness to help them.
Correct. And they're in fact
excited about helping them.
They're very conscientious about, in their words, we're consuming. You know, we know that we will be using the toiletries and the things that just go into a building, and we will help with that. But we're just not going to put a price on what God is doing in this thing. So that's a good question, though, and that's one that we can at least somewhat answer at this particular point. Anybody else? I mean, I know there's lots of questions, but things that we could answer, I don't really know at this point. You guys okay with it?
Yes.
You have to scratch your name in the chair so they know which ones are yours, you know. But
so just so you know, that's about the same kind of interactive response I get.
Yeah. Cecilia. So we were talking about overlapping events and those. Yeah, we have had conversations about that, and at this point, you know, we don't even know exactly where everybody's going to park or how things are going to work. But there's opportunity. In fact, Catlin's already shown interest in our Spud Night, which we're not having yet. We haven't fired that up, but he's doing a little straw poll. And by the way, the group that they're targeting and the group that will be coming over, it's reportedly there's young people and children. So, you know, it'll revitalize Sunday school opportunities that we have for them, you know. So we don't know how that's going to work out, but there is talk about sharing some of those special kinds of holidays. And we don't know what the future holds. We're going to let the Lord steer us as we move forward in this thing. That's all we can do. So if somewhere down the road we start utilizing one time slot for all of us, that would be fine. Right now, their goal, they're being very protective of that, their goal is to launch a church where they can invite people to this church and get more people in the church, more people under God's word. So there's a possibility that those things could happen. We just don't have a clue what it would look like.
Cindy.
We went to Cornerstone for a while, and the main reason I felt like leaving there was because they were all millennial in their eschatology. And I would just have an issue.
Yeah. Yeah,
right.
Yeah. That's right. We did not get that impression in their doctrinal statement at all.
And that answer, you know, that we're premillennial, not millennial,
right.
Yeah.
And that's not going to change.
It's an issue with me because they never, churches like that don't talk about where we're going.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. And we understand that completely. But I did not in their doctrinal statement. I did not see any all mill stuff, and that's usually a interesting topic for people.
Yeah, I mean, we can certainly have that conversation with Catlin. So there's a period of time where they will be under the eldership of Cornerstone, and then that will end, and they will be their own church, just like what happened with Kaleo, which is one of their church plants, and there's a third one as well. So we can have that conversation, open conversation with them. At this point, we're not talking about a merger at all.
No.
We've committed to a year so that we're not like, okay, 2 months, there's not working out, get out of here. Or we're just not gonna do that. So we've committed to a year, they've committed to a year. But we wouldn't even talk about what's the future hold, so.
And we can certainly get you a copy of their doctrinal statement so you can take a look at it. But, I mean, that is one of the highest priorities that we have, is in making sure that it's a biblical-based group that's coming out. And fortunately, unfortunately, we've had opportunity to spend several meetings with them now and have gotten to know the men. And, you know, they love the Lord. They love the Lord. They love God's Word. They preach God's Word. And they're excited about having the opportunity to reach more people in there. But I get what you're saying, and we'll make sure that that's not going to be a problem.
Thank you for that question.
Yep. So we didn't wait this long for any other reason other than the fact that we didn't really have a whole lot to report until we said, yes, we're going to do this and start moving forward. We still don't know where they're at with their recruiting process, but from this point forward, now, as things progress, we can let you know. And please, if you have information or you have questions or you have observations or you have ideas, get a hold of one of us or both of us and sit down and we can talk about those kinds of things, because we do not want to make a mistake with this group. We don't feel we are, because of the leadership and what we've got to know about them already. They're pretty straightforward.
So just adding to that, so it's not just Pastor Tom and I that have known about this. I mean, we've been talking with the ministry leaders for a couple months about this as well, 3 months or so. So they've been, other people in the body have been aware of it and raised some of the same questions and so on. So it's not just us trying to keep a secret. It hasn't been a secret, it's just we needed to know information before we could share it with you.
Mm-hmm.
So, all right, well, I give thanks to God for you.
Thank you.
For your works of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our great Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this opportunity that you've laid out before us to help other believers to reach out to other people that need to know the Lord. Thank you, too, for just being part of a great church. So thankful for it. So thankful for you having me be part of it. And I'm going to share with my brothers and sisters. Thanks for the food that we're going to eat, that you provide. That is a good thing for us as well. Yeah, so we'll bring you glory as we enjoy it with one another. In your name we pray. Amen.